1 John chapter 2, picking up in verse 12, and hopefully be able to get all the way through to verse 17, because there's actually some wonderful stuff here that I think can help us to understand. And so, and with that, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are so thankful that you are here with us. Thank you for waking us up, and pray that we would be wide awake as you would speak your word into our hearts. We need you more than anything, and I pray that you will help me to communicate the things that you want to communicate in the way you would want them communicated. So, Lord, fill us all with your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as this letter from John is written as a general letter out to all the churches, but we established at the beginning of this, I'll just to give you the heads up and a foundation as we continue on with this, is that this is written to Christians because he keeps saying stuff like, we know this. And we're going to see as we get on today that it is definitely written to Christians. And so we also learn about walking in the light, and that is knowing that the Lord sees everything and that we are good with that. And then walking in love and what to do with sin in our lives. And then also when we're walking in love, that means that we got to love our brothers. And we talked about loving our enemies, and that seems to be really hard. But sometimes loving our brothers is way tougher than loving our enemies. And because we don't know our enemies well enough, you know. But you start to know your brother pretty good. And after a while, boy, you got reasons to not love your brother. But God says, the Word of God says, we love our brother. And if we don't love our brother, we are lying to ourselves about our love for God. And so, now John gets strangely poetic. And I say strangely because, well, let's just go ahead and read this next three verses, okay? I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So, in these three verses, we see he is addressing little children. That means, and you know, look at the Greek word, it's just infant all the way up to just a little child, a little boy or a little girl. Young men, and that would be, of course, a young man, but also, not just but also, but in the definition, the Greek definition of this, it is a man under the age of 40, all right? So if you're in your 30s, you're still a young man. God bless you. And then fathers is literally fathers, but speaks to those who are older in the faith, older in the fellowship, like the elders of the fellowship. And so John is writing these things, says, because of this, because of this, because of this, he's writing these things. He's telling us what the church has, what we have, what's happened to us. And we often forget about the things that we have. And if you ever wonder what you have, I think Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 are awesome for that. If you're ever wondering, you just write that down. Say, God, what have you actually given me? Woo! It is amazing what God has given us. But this is for the entire church. And I think maybe that's John's point, that he's saying, look, I'm just not writing this to the church leaders. I'm not just writing this to these groups of people, that group of people, but for the entire church. If you got saved yesterday, or if you've been saved since the day Jesus poured out his Spirit. And so this applies to all of us. Now let me break this down, because with all of this, John gets repetitive. I don't know if you're just kind of looking through that and saying, well, wait a minute, what's the deal? I'll tell you what the deal is that he addresses children, young men, and fathers twice each, right? And I broke this down so that we can see it more clearly. Children are told that he's writing to them because their sins are forgiven and they know the Father. That's why the younger ones, that's what he's telling them. Young men, because they have overcome the wicked one, they are strong, and the word of God abides in them. And for the fathers, because they've known him from who is from the beginning. And twice, though, do you notice that? It's like, John, why are you doing this to me? That's been kind of my whole prayer as I go through this. I ask God why he let John write it like this. But that is, notice the first time he mentions father in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Look down at verse 14. He wanted to talk to the fathers again, so he says, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Didn't you already just say that? So what's the deal? By the way, I'm the only guy who says this, so you can take this or leave this, but in the New King James, and you'll find this in the Old King James as well, you've known him who is from the beginning. The words who and is are in italics. That means that it is implied in that it was not in the original language. And it could, and this is, I'm the only guy that says this, because every translation says, you've known him who is from the beginning. But could it be that it is you have known him from the beginning? You take out the italics, you know, and when I'm studying the Bible, I'll take out the italics and kind of read it without those words and see, is there anything else that might have been implied here? So anyway, with that said, it could be that he's saying to them, fathers, I'm writing to you because you've known him from the beginning, and that is from the from the beginning of perhaps the time that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It could be. But, and again, the translators are probably smarter than I am. So we're going to go with known him who is from the beginning, meaning they've known God, they've known Jesus. So anyway, well, what do you do with all of this stuff? What is the point of all this? Well, let's deal with them one at a time. First thing, children, you young people in the Lord. By the way, all of you old people in the Lord, you have these things. These things aren't taken away from you so they can be replaced with other things. But number one, your sins are forgiven. That's how all of this started. You came to the Lord realizing that you had a sin problem. And it was the Holy Spirit that convicted you of your sin problem, because your sin separates you from God. And there's no hope for us to ever come near God because of the sin we are. Not because of the sin we do. The sins we commit are because of the things that we are. What we do is what we are. And so you realize that you're a sinner and you're separated from God. And the only way that you can belong to God is that if you would have your sins forgiven, that your bill would be paid by somebody else, since the wages of sin is death and eternal separation from God. So the first thing that happens at salvation, your sins are forgiven. I'm hoping and praying everybody's saved here, but if you are not, listen carefully. Main thing, the sin is the problem. And your sins need to be forgiven. And notice, they can't just be forgiven by some cosmic idea or just feeling like they're forgiven or whatever. No, it is for his name's sake. In other words, you can only go to God through Jesus for this forgiveness. That is the only place you and I will find forgiveness. And notice, as the children, their sins are forgiven, and they know the Father. They have known the Father. You see that one in verse 13. That is the only way you and I can know God. Everybody knows about God, but not everybody knows God. The Greek word here being gnosko, which is that full experiential knowledge. That knowledge It's like, people say, oh yeah, well, I know so-and-so. You might know a famous person. You have maybe even met a famous person, but you know who they are because of TV or movies or whatever. But you don't gnosko know them. You don't know them the way you know your spouse. You know, you and I can know that the ocean is wet. And we all know that. But if I threw you in the ocean, you would gnosko know that the ocean is wet. And that is the knowledge of the Father that God has for us that can only come through initially having been forgiven of our sins. And so, that's the children. Hey, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven and you know God. That's great. Now, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I'm thinking, why are the fathers not getting the attention the other guys are getting? Maybe no more detail for them is necessary because as everything that you and I need to learn, I believe it is learned through knowing him, as I had said, that gnosko, knowing God, knowing the Father. And that the more you and I get to know the Lord, the straighter our walk becomes. The more you and I get to know the Lord, the less trouble we get into. Not just behaviorally, but doctrinally. And so, you know, maybe that's just it, guys. You know, this is, you know, John's just saying, all right, you fathers, you guys have been around, you know the Lord. You know God. And he's from the beginning. You know, talk about him who is from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we see God the Father in the beginning, and we see God the Son in the beginning. So making no mistake of the eternal nature of God, the eternal nature of Jesus, God the Son. And so young men have overcome the wicked one. Twice John has said this. This business of overcoming the wicked one, we know that to be the devil. And we're going to talk a little bit today about the world and the world being a wicked place. And I bring that up because some of these might confuse you if I didn't say that. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Things you need to overcome are the things that just jump on you. You know, you might be attacked by a weirdo in the streets. And you know what? The whole thing, you know, for your survival, you're going to need to overcome that. There are things that attack you in this world, not just a person or whatever, but maybe some kind of sin that is eating you alive. You need to overcome that. And so that's what this whole business of overcoming. And the fact is this, Jesus tells his disciples, hey, you know what? Life's hard. You are going to bump into all types of difficulty, but don't sweat it. I've overcome. Every bit of difficulty that you and I face in this world, the Lord has already overcome it. That's awesome. And he overcame these things by going to the cross and rising from the dead. We know Colossians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus had the victory over the devil, made a spectacle of him in the cross for the payment of our sins. Now, John's going to revisit this a little more when he gets to 1 John chapter 5. As it reads in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so, as we're trying to figure out, okay, what is it about these young men that have overcome the wicked one? Well, we see it in 1 John chapter 5. Their faith. Their faith in the Lord Jesus who has overcome already. And so as we believe him, that is where we will overcome. And I'm telling you something, even though Jesus has already triumphed and we belong to him, for every Christian who wants to continue to grow, for every Christian who intends on persevering to the very end and to be used by God to the very end, he's going to have to overcome the wicked one over and over again. That's why Paul brings up in chapter 6 of Ephesians the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. Oh, man. Now, I bring up that because believing the Lord's one, believing you belong to him, is going to cause you to stand firm and keep walking. But also that shield of faith, because throughout your life, you're going to get these little darts thrown at you by the enemy. And these little darts, they might be fiery darts, but you know what's... What I find interesting about that passage is that we have our shield of faith to keep us from the fiery darts of the enemy. It doesn't say from the nuclear bombs of the enemy. Because the enemy cannot destroy us if we belong to the Lord. But he can sure mess with us. And so here comes this fiery dart. It hurts, but it's not lethal. But it is on fire, and if you allow it to penetrate you, it'll set you on fire, and it can destroy you in the long run. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the little things in our lives, the little irritants, everything that would cause us to doubt the Lord, everything that would cause us to carry around bitterness, unforgiveness. What that guy just said to me, right? I don't like the way that lady looked at me. If you just walk with Jesus, you got your shield, clink, 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 otherwise it's in there. You and I have to overcome the petty things. Because in all reality, in my life, I've probably had to overcome two or three huge things since I've been walking with the Lord. But weekly, daily, I have to and you have to put up with and deal with and overcome the petty things, because it's the petty things that will ultimately destroy you, not the big things. Just as we know, Peter walked on water and everybody goes, "Heidi-ho, that's great." But the real walk with the Lord is walking on land day by day. The mundane walking. And you and I, the young men, I'm an old man, sorry. By the way, if you've made it to old man and you're walking with the Lord, you've done well. You've done well. Overcoming the wicked one. But understand it, you know, whatever bitterness is in your heart, separation from God, from your own hardness of heart or whatever, you know, right now you're in a battle. And the Lord has won, and you have a choice of what bus you want to be on right now. And you and I can overcome. Notice he says, "I write to you, young men, because you're strong." You know, there's a couple of instances where we see in the scriptures talking about the strength of a believer. And we see, the strength. And so we feel like, okay, I've got to be strong. I've got to be strong. I've got to be strong. But if you read the whole Bible, you'll notice something about those people who are strong, and that God's strength always starts with our weakness. First, a confession of our own weakness. I think the silliest, ridiculousest thing to do is that you and I would try to prove to God our strength. Prove to him, "I can do this. You, God, can depend on me." I'm strong. Obviously, it's not talking about physical strength. It's talking about spiritual, emotional strength. But this is what God says about those who are strong. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29 through 31, kind of a famous passage. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So there is strength available to every believer. But as we know, as Paul had to deal with, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that because of the abundance of revelation given to him, you know, the Lord didn't want him to get all puffy. And so a thorn was given to him. A thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. We believe the thorn to be figurative. But the fact is this. It was, even as Paul described it, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And that daily he had to contend with a particular weakness in his life to prove that he was truly physically weak. But with that weakness, he asked the Lord three times that he would be delivered from this. But the Lord said to him, forget it. He didn't say forget it. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Because when you are weak, then you are strong. I'm telling you, what you and I look at in the Bible and see the characters, the strongest of all of these people, they started out weak and were absolutely weak throughout all of what we would envision as strength. For instance, Moses, we would see him as a really strong leader and such, but the more you read about the guy, you realize that this man spent a lot of time in tears on his face, telling God, I can't do this. And it was absolutely true. Moses could not do it. But of course, at the beginning of the argument Moses had with God at the burning bush, as Moses said, I can't do this. I have a speech impediment. I can't. I'm old. I can't do this. And God said, I will be with you. You know, God does not even address your weakness. He knows it's there. And the reason he chose you and the reason he's using you at all is because you do indeed have weakness. And when a person realizes he is weak, the strength that he gets is the strength from the Lord because he's clinging to the Lord. God is strong. We are weak. We need him. And if you really know you're weak, you're going to be clinging to God with everything you have. And somewhere along the way, somebody's going to think that you're really strong. And you giggle to yourself in your heart because you know the truth about you. But the giggle also means you know the truth about God. And you can know and confidently proclaim that God is my strength. These young men knew that. And here, I believe it tells us where these young men get their strength. Of course, just in the things I'm telling you from the Word. But notice it says, because you are strong, the last part of verse 14, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. The Word of God abides in you. There was another guy that was commanded to be strong. God commanded him to be strong, Joshua. After Moses died, Joshua was left holding the bag, and he's trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with all these 2 million complaining Israelites and bring them into... And so he had an impossible task before him. And God speaks to Joshua and says this in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, only be strong, and very courageous, two things that I'm not, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Strength comes, first of all, the realization that you are weak, that you need the Lord. But secondly, strength comes from the Word of God. A continual feeding on the Word of God. Not just to read it and get it in your head so that you can recite it at the right times and sound great to your Christian friends, but that the Word of God would impact you in such a way that you will actually walk with God. You do what is written in the Word. Do the things that kick against your nature. And when you do that, you will be strong. God will give you that strength. I tell you, and you've heard me complain about this a few times, and you're going to hear it again right now. One of my peeves, and I hear it in the church, and I know some of you have said it, and I just think about what you're saying. When you're encouraging somebody who's going through a problem or whatever, I often hear this, oh, you're so strong, you're so strong. I think that puts pressure on that person. Because first of all, nobody's strong in and of themselves. The Lord is strong. And so, you know, when encouraging somebody going through stuff, I just rather just tell them, hey, you know what? God is strong. And even say to them, you know what? In your week, this hurts, doesn't it? You want to buckle under this, don't you? Yeah, I do. Well, good thing God's strong, because he's going to hold you through this. It's God's strength. It is always God's strength. Keep it there. Teach it. Teach God's strength. All right, enough of that, right? Let's go on. So the whole church. We know the Lord. Our sins are forgiven. We are strong. We have overcome the wicked one. And we got the Word in us. If you don't fall under all these categories, then you know what to do, right? Verse 15, oh, we're doing so good. No, I was panicked about today's study. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, this right here scares people into trying to decide if their every little thought or move or ambition is worldly. And they think, well, wait a minute. You know, am I not saved? Or is it worldly to do this? Wait a minute. Am I worldly if I do that? And people are going to want some kind of a list and want me to draw some kind of lines for you as to where that worldly is. And I think that hopefully, prayerfully, this clears all that up so that you don't have to worry about those lines, because God sets it up pretty good here through John. But first of all, do not love the world. I was kind of shocked to find that the Greek word for love here is agapao, which is agape. Agape love is that godly love, the love that just gives and gives and sacrifices itself with you know, if you get nothing in return. And I think, well, nobody really loves the world like that, do they? Well, wait a minute, I think they do. And what's being said here, John is saying, do not give yourself to this world. Do not give yourself to this world. You and I actually have one heart to give, and it either belongs to God or it belongs to the world. And yet, what do we sing that one song, you know, Lord, I need an undivided heart. Our hearts are divided, aren't they? But God sees it as one or the other. And you may try to add a little of God, a little of the world, little God, little of the world. But John's telling us that that's not how it's done. Now, first of all, let's look at this. Well, what is meant by the world and all that? Okay, number one, there are three different uses of the word world in the scriptures. One of them is literal, the literal planet Earth, this world, this planet, the physical planet. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. God created this world. He created the beauty in this world. The world itself is not to be hated. You know what? He gave us all these things to enjoy, all of these things for our pleasure. It reads in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But the thing is this, don't get weird on me. It says you're supposed to hate the world. You're going to go out there and look at all this beautiful coastline and say, I'm a Christian. I hate that stuff. I'm supposed to hate it. Can't stand it. Because some of y'all just get totally weird just trying to find where these lines are. And I know it comes from a heart of wanting to be pleasing to God. I know that. But you're going to drive yourself nuts. So anyway, literal planet. So yes, we love this place. I love Fort Bragg. I love the creation. I love everything. You love the looking up at the sky, the stars and all of that. I mean, everything around us, just a beautiful thing, you know. I almost started singing that Ray Stevens song. Okay, that was for some of you, and the rest of you, I'm not even going to explain it. Sorry. Get on with this. The other, another use of the word world speaks of all the people of the earth. For instance, John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world, you know, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God, there, you know, Jesus is talking about, when he says world, he's talking about the people of the world. He's definitely not talking about God really loved, you know, the Grand Canyon and you know, the ocean and all that. He's talking about the people. Because it is explained, whosoever. So that's another thing. So we're to go ahead and love the creation. It's beautiful. We're also to love all people. So when it says, do not love the world, it's not saying, okay, I can't love the ocean, and I can't love people anymore. Okay? So now we have to understand what is being said by the world. The third use of the word world speaks of the world's systems and philosophies. We have a couple of places in scripture, in history, that are used to as a comparison to the world, and that would be Egypt and Babylon. Egypt really spoke of slavery to sin. And so when you talk about Egypt, every time you see it as going back to the world, going back to Egypt, a place of slavery. That's a way of the world. And then there's Babylon, which speaks of idolatry, speaks of worldly riches, speaks of the hunger for such things. And so these are the two places that represent the world, Egypt and Babylon. And so now this goes back to this thing I said earlier. It's like, okay, how do I know I'm not loving Babylon? And are there things that I'm doing that are Babylonian? And I got to stop all Babylonian behavior. I would say I'm certain of it. There are certain Babylonian things that we do and think that need to go. And you say, but what are those things specifically? Which television shows can I watch? One man will tell you, you can watch anything you want, you're free in Christ. Another man will tell you, don't watch television at all. And both these guys are Christians. And you know, too many people want the lines drawn, but the lines are drawn in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Sin is made up of one, two, or all three of these things. Every sin that you and I commit falls under one or two or all three of these categories. This is what sin is made of. It is laid out clearly in Genesis chapter 3, the first time sin happened. And that's when the serpent was conversing with Eve. As God said, don't eat of that tree. You can eat anything you want. You can do anything you want. Just don't do this. Now, some people say, why did God put the tree there if he knew it was going to make a big mess of things? Because God is love. And God created us to have fellowship with him and to love him. But if there is no choice, then there's no such thing as love. And so he puts the tree there. I'm giving you a choice. You can love me or you can turn from me. But I am not going to force you to love me. And they did pretty well. We don't know how long Adam and Eve, they may have gone 100 years without doing something stupid. But finally, as we well know, chapter 3, serpent saying, hey, so this is a pretty cool place you got here. And Eve says, yeah, it's really great. And he says, so you can do anything you want, eat anything you want, huh? Well, yeah, everything, except that tree there. Oh, really? Why not? Well, God says, don't eat it. He says, God's afraid. God's trying to keep something from you. God's afraid you'll be just like him. Ooh, that's the last thing he needs is competition. And he talked her into it. But it says in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. All three went down. It was good for food. She was thinking, ooh, what's this food going to do to me? I'll tell you what, dealing with lust of the flesh. Any of you who have ever tried to be on a diet, you understand lust of the flesh when you smell cookies in the kitchen. You start thinking, you know what, they'll taste good, it's going to make me feel good, and you forget everything that you knew to be right. So, lust of the eyes, as it says that, so she saw it was good for food, also pleasant to the eyes. That's a good-looking fruit. That's a really good-looking fruit. It was probably why she was sitting under the tree in the first place. You ever wonder what that was all about? I mean, she was right there at the tree. But that's another study all in itself. But also, so that was lust of the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. In other words, I'm going to be like God. And that is the pride of life. What can I get out of this for me? And can I be exalted? I want to be exalted here. When Jesus came and began his ministry, he was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and it was there that the devil tempted Jesus, and he tempted Jesus under each of these categories. He says, why don't you make some of those, you're hungry, aren't you? Well, then make those rocks into bread. And Jesus refuted the devil, said, man shall not live by bread alone. He quotes the scriptures and says, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so he overcame the devil in the lust of the flesh. And then the devil brought him up on a high hill, a mountain, to see all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, I'll give all of this to you if you'll bow down to me. And Jesus overcame him there. That was the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life, Satan brought him up to the pinnacle of the temple, said, jump off and show people that you don't get hurt. He tempted him with the pride of life. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, Jesus said. How wonderful that the Lord overcame the wicked one in every way that you and I have been duped by the wicked one. And so what we have here, let's put it simply, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust speaks of desire. It speaks of a deep desire that's got to be quenched. And this world, now we're talking about the world readily gives itself to all desires, all impulses, all hungers, all lusts. The world goes for it. If it feels good, do it. We got it, and we started noticing it. We didn't notice it until we got saved, of course. We get saved, and then we get little kids, and they start growing up, and then you put in the Disney cartoons, and every Disney cartoon, every Disney movie tells you to believe in yourself and follow your heart, or follow your heart and believe in yourself. Either way, they're interchangeable. And that all sounds good, and it feels good to just stand up and say, hey, I'm a great guy, and I'm going to follow my dreams, follow my heart, because I've got a good heart. I'm a good guy, and I can do anything I want and make anything I want of myself. And you know, as I taught my kids growing up, by the time they were five, they were theologians. They understood it all, man. Oh, yeah, I'd let them watch the Disney things. You say, oh, that's horrible, you let them watch it. Oh, no, they were great. They just say, did you hear what he said, Dad? He says, believe in yourself, but that's a lie from Satan, huh? Yes. Right. Good job, kid. Good. Let me tell you, we don't believe in ourselves because we're sinners. We don't follow our hearts because our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. And so everything is all about us. It's all about what is going to make of us, me, 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 me. Let me tell you something regarding this, believe in yourself and follow your heart. Every criminal in prison right now got there doing that. Every criminal got there by following his heart. So don't do that. It's so funny. I felt so bad, but it was funny. I've spoken at a few different graduations over the course of time, and as a keynote speaker at a graduation. It's this big homeschool graduation thing in Truckee. And there were lots of kids there, and the graduates were up there, and Pastor Kevin Green's gonna share with us. And boy, did I say, you know what, guys? You're hearing it all the time, and that is, you know, just follow your heart and believe in yourself. And I'm telling you what, don't do it. Don't do it. Because you are frail, you're a sinner, and man, life cannot be all about you, or you will crumble. So this is what you do. You believe in the Lord, and you follow Jesus. That's life. Believe in the Lord and follow Jesus. Okay. And, you know, and people were good with that. They're going, amen, giving amens, all that. Poor valedictorian. He came up to give his speech, and it was all about following his heart and his, and it's, oh, it was just so sad. I've not been invited back. I don't get invited back to a lot of things, but anyway. Okay, regarding the lust of the flesh, we desire things that are unhealthy for us. In fact, some things that come out of us are very unhealthy, but they're very natural. And that's what the thing about the flesh is. It is natural. And some people say, well, then what is, if it's natural, then why are we trying to suppress it? Or why are we trying to kill it? Because by nature, we are harmful people. We harm ourselves and we will harm others by doing everything that comes natural to us. We see it as the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. They're evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. I mean, these all come out of our nature. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is what you're going to do, if you're just going to flow with your nature, you're not going to heaven. You're not going. The Bible says that. I didn't say that. The Bible does. And so for every lust and desire you have, you just go out and grab it. And this is another thing about that lust of the flesh, is that I've seen people in the church do some of the most sinful, horrible things, and just because they wanted to do it so badly, they said they even prayed about it and God gave them the okay. And the reason they get the okay to, let's say, live in fornication, for instance, the reason they get the okay is because they so deeply want it. And they're believing that their heart and their feelings are the determining factor as to whether or not God is speaking to them. God's word will indeed go against some of the desires of your heart. And if you are not experiencing wrestling matches with God regarding the place of your heart, then I worry for you if you're not wrestling. Lust of the eyes. I think I'm hearing that it is also a problem with women. I would say men with pornography, but women as well. We are visual people. And we can put the wrong things in our eyes. And if you ever wonder if the world knows what the world wants and what would even destroy the world, but they don't care because it makes money, look at the advertisements, during football games. the scantily clad women selling you beer. That's the world. That's the world. And they're using lust of the eyes, a part of your nature, to get you in on this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. So where your eyes go will determine so much of where your heart will go, of where your life will go. Got a lot of songs running through my head today. Songs that are just not... No, this one's not bad, right? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And it's amazing how, and I've seen in so many cases, the lust of the eyes has totally bound some people, destroyed them. And the pride of life. Pride. The word in the Greek is self-confidence, boasting, pride. Self-confidence? What's wrong with self-confidence? I think as a believer, we need to be more into like God confidence. Goes back to believing in yourself. Pride is the opposite of humility. Humility does not mean you beat yourself up and tell yourself you're a loser and look yourself in the mirror every day and say, hello, loser. That is not humility. That is pride as well, because you are so full of thoughts of yourself that everything has to do with what I think of myself right now, which is something else that the world does, and so much of the psychological things and all of the ads and the articles that people are writing, because this world's fallen apart and they think the real problem is that we don't think highly enough of ourselves. So we need to think about ourselves more. Oh, look. By the way, depressed people, they're thinking about themselves all the time. Because depression makes you think about yourself. But you know what? Thinking about yourself all the time makes you depressed. It's horrible in there. It's a horrible place. You know, get out of there. Get out of there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And we begin this, and this is tough because, look, we are all living in Babylon, this world. And I think I mentioned last week, or some other time recently, is just that as you read in Jeremiah chapter 29, God informs his people, look, just be captured, be taken to Babylon, and you're going to be there for 70 years, which is about the average lifespan of a human being on earth today. You'll be there for 70 years. Build your houses, plant your gardens, get married, give your daughters and your sons into marriage. Get some grandkids while you're at it. Live your life. Enjoy your life. But always have your heart and your eyes on where your home is, and your citizenship is in heaven. For them, citizenship was in Jerusalem, and they needed to get back. You and I, Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. This is something where we're just going to go ahead and build our houses, plant our gardens, and we're going to love each other, we're going to have kids, and we're going to have relationships, and then one day we finally get deported. And that's going to be a great time, a wonderful thing. But, okay, with all of this said, we start off as very young people, because we are to have ambition Because if you don't work, you don't eat, right? We are to have ambition as to do something with ourselves in this world. We must do something. And so when you're 5 years old, that's the earliest I remember, we're asked, you know, so what are you going to be when you grow up? And so all my thought is what I'm going to be. And it's good to have a plan. I don't know about asking a five-year-old his plan. I think the twins want to be dinosaurs when they grow up. But, but you know, I want to be a cowboy. I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a dentist. You know, and all of these things. And then and you can work your life all about all the things you want to make yourself. But here's the trick. As we grow up and we get to know the Lord, we start to understand truly what success is, because worldly success is what you make of yourself. But godly success is what you make of others. It's others. And even to say that, it shines such light on me and reveals how into myself I am. But Jesus didn't come to teach us how to be self-centered. Jesus came and taught us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross. And Jesus was the one who went to that cross in order to make something of all of us. Not to make something of himself, but to make something of all of us. And are we willing to live our lives with the thought of, wow, my life, I'm going to make something of others. I'm going to stop walking with God looking for what he has for me. Dude, I'll tell you what he has for you. Sorry, I shouldn't call ladies dude, because I know ladies are out here too. But I'll tell you what he has for you. The cross. Forgiveness. New life. Eternal life. You have everything. Do not get caught up in the pride of life. You follow Jesus, and he'll set you up whatever he wants to set you up. Anyway, all of this stuff is our nature. It's so natural. We are lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. We are pride of life. We were born that way. In fact, I was just thinking to myself this morning, I've got a granddaughter whose name is Kaylee. She is lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. She is. She sees lust of the eyes. She runs. She grabs lust of the flesh, puts it in her mouth. Doesn't matter. It could be a pack of batteries. It doesn't matter. It's in there. And so we got lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and so she needs to be controlled. That needs to be controlled because she's a person with that nature. Also, she has the pride of life like nothing. Boy, last night she just came walking in the, just, just looking for mom. Where is she? She wanted a hug. What happened to Kaylee? What happened? I told her no. You don't tell me no. I'm the master of my own universe. And every one-year-old thinks that. And we have to learn from that time, if you're a good parent, you do not allow the nature to win. If we don't learn to control this nature, it ultimately kills us. Certainly, it is a life that is separate from God. It will ultimately kill us as we see the condition of the world today. A world that will not restrain itself. A world that will not restrain its wild nature, but believing that everything that is natural is good. I'm telling you, all these crazy parades these guys are having with the funny hats and all of the weird stuff, they call it, you know, gay pride. I'm telling you something. That's two sins, gay pride. Self-absorbed. Following the nature. Whatever I feel is what comes from God. I was born this way. Boy, every one of us was born this way. We are all born to be all about self and whatever we think is going to satisfy self. That is the world. But we got to carry these bodies around with us, don't we? And thus the fight, those of us who know the Lord, it's like spirit and flesh fighting against each other all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself shall become disqualified. Saying, I've got to carry the sinful body around with me. Who's going to be the boss here? Is it going to be the Spirit of God, or is it going to be my nature, my sinful nature? Because I have a godly nature in me. It's the Spirit of God that He gave me the day I believed Him. The day you believed Him unto salvation, you received the Holy Spirit of God, who gives you the ability to walk with Him and to say no to the sinful nature. So who's going to be the boss? Who's going to be the boss? Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What we do with these bodies really determines what we've done on the inside. And if our bodies are just going to keep flowing with those three categories, then we love the world. If we're going to go with that, you love the world. But if you go with obedience to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit of God, you love the Lord. And you're going with Him. Look at verse 17. And finally, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little truth right there is the fact that the world is temporary, but God is eternal. You can go for the temporary pleasures, the passing pleasures of sin, as described in Hebrews chapter 11. The passing pleasures of sin. Because, yeah, lust, all different types of lust, the eyes, the flesh, being prideful, thinking highly of yourself and doing all of that. Boy, it just feels good initially. It always feels like the answer. And then there you are the next day going, whoa, dude, that wasn't the answer. Because for everything that you and I give to our nature, it steals 10 times more. God has given us His Spirit. And we have that choice to belong to Him or to belong to the world. And so I hope that if there's anybody here today who has lived for the world, just lived for their own lusts, you know, sometimes you wonder, why is my life so messed up? Well, I don't know. Have you been following the lusts of your heart, lusts of your eyes? Has it been about that? If that's been you, just give your life to Jesus today. He'll receive you. You say, yeah, but I really blew it. Yeah. You and everybody else on the planet, we all start out just like Kaylee. And maybe we act just like Kaylee when we're 80 years old. Surprised you got that old, acting like Kaylee. Poor Kaylee, she's going to hear this one day. But how wonderful. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you about my love for Kaylee. Let me tell you about Tyler's and Amy's love for Kaylee. No matter how many things she puts in her mouth, no matter how many times she falls down and runs around, she's funny, but no matter how many times she's whining and crying for manipulation purposes only, no matter all of that, you cannot take my heart away from that baby. And I'm telling you something. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done. But there's no way God's going to take his heart away from you. He loves you so much. And he's calling you to come home to him now. Turn from your sin. Turn from those lusts. Turn from the world. Turn to him. He will fill up everything you've been trying to fix by going to the world. And he'll give you joy and peace, eternal life, your name written in heaven. Boy, we sure got a pretty good deal. And so let us keep our eyes on the Lord. Let us follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop following our hearts and just follow Jesus. Father, we praise you and thank you. You've been so good. I want to thank you, Lord, that, yeah, you love us. You have seen us. You know all about us. But how wonderful, Lord, that as long as we're breathing here today, no one is too far from you. And to find that perhaps they would grope for you today and find that you are not far at all from them. I want to thank you, Lord, for breaking hearts. Caused us to understand just how much you've done for us. And so, Lord, I don't know, again, where the lines would be drawn for everybody, but I think those are three pretty good lines. And that we would not just go after every little impulse of our hearts. And that we would not be about ourselves. But, Lord, may we be about you. And may we be about blessing others. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.